Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, the workings of you in might and in power in rescuing sinners, those are astounding things to us. And yet, oftentimes, Lord, we grow numb to them or indifferent to them, or we become distracted by the other things of life. And we ask your forgiveness for that. We would pray that this morning, by your grace, through your word, you would awaken us, that you would help our eyes to see and our souls to behold the glories of you and your work through Christ to save us. Help us to treasure the gospel more and more all the time. May it be the fountain of hope and assurance and even great strength through difficult days, that you would be glorified and that all praise and honor and blessing would resound unto your great name. We ask this in Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you're working in a factory. It's the World War II era, and you've been placed in a room, and your job is to take a small piece of fabric and attach it to another piece of fabric and then attach it to yet another piece of fabric by sewing them together. And you've been instructed that you must use stitchings in 1/4-inch segments around the entire thing in order to bring it together. Now imagine you're going to work every day and there you are stitching your 1/4-inch segments together over, let's say, a week's time. And then another week comes, and there you are again, stitching your 1/4-inch segments of cloth together. After a time, it becomes very mundane, very tedious. And so you sort of start going, oh, yeah, I got to stitch my 1/4-inch stitches today. Here I go, fine. Maybe a couple months go by. And then eventually your supervisor says, come with me. And so your supervisor takes you down the hall into a larger room in the factory. And you see, wait a minute. Oh, they're taking all the things I'm stitching together and they're actually putting them together into a larger piece of material. Huh. That's interesting. So my part actually does matter a bit more. Okay. Then he takes you into yet another room where it's even larger and there's an entire assembly line of people taking all these larger pieces of cloth, attaching them to lines and then packing them into sacks that also have shoulder straps on them. And you go, oh, that's interesting. So they're taking these things and they're making something out of it that has to be attached to someone's back. What could that possibly be? And then you all of a sudden understand, parachutes. We're making parachutes. Huh. Now your 1/4-inch stitches have a whole new meaning. And then he takes him to yet another room where they actually have footage of a plane that has gone down. The cameraman somehow survived in the midst of filming what that plane was doing. And there's actually a man with a parachute on his own back, one that you've sewn. And you see him jumping out of this plane, and he pulls the cord, and the parachute extends, and it saves his life. And you think, oh, that's what I'm doing. Now your 1/4-inch stitches have an entirely new meaning because they're in perspective of the entire picture. Knowing the real reason for doing something can change so many different things. It can change whether it's done successfully or not. It can change the attitude with which that thing is done. It can change the fulfillment one feels while doing that thing. How one feels about it. Let me ask you another question. Why is it that you fight sin in your life? Why? Is it because you shouldn't sin? Because it's the right thing to do? Or is it because you have a higher moral standard? Maybe it's because you know better. Because you will have a more enjoyable, fulfilling life if you stand against sin. Is it because You believe that you'll gain the approval of God if you obey Him? Or maybe is it because you think you might gain the approval of others around you in your life if you obey? Why is it that you fight sin in your life? Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. Through Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to answer that question. Why is it that we fight sin? And his explanation is astounding. Because all of the reasons that I've just listed for you are not the primary thing he's going to say. Though some of them may have some relation to truth, the truth of God's Word. The reality is if chapter 5 of Romans is an explanation of how we're freed from the wrath of God through Jesus, then chapter 6 is an explanation of how we are delivered from the dominion of sin through Jesus. You recall here the Apostle Paul ended chapter 5 by saying, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And as he continues on in his argument, he anticipates yet again what his opponents are going to say and how they're going to charge him. Because undoubtedly, as he preached the gospel through many different places, he ran into people who would say, "Hey, Paul, wait a minute. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more? Huh. Okay. More sin, more grace. More sin, more grace. More sin, more grace. Why not just sin more? If anything, it'll mean that grace will abound even more and God is glorified even more. Isn't that what you're saying, Paul?" And of course, the Apostle Paul counters that very thoroughly in the passages that we will see ahead. But this is the cry of the antinomian. He's reared his ugly head before in this epistle. We've talked about him before. Antinomian, nomos is the word for law. Anti is the word for against. It means someone who is against the law, hates the law of God. And oftentimes, when the gospel of grace is espoused and declared, people will take that and then run with it into antinomian land. And Paul wants to protect us from doing that. I think Paul's reaction could be best described as emotional revulsion at that thought. But let's hear it from his own words, if you'll follow along as I read. Romans chapter 6, verses 1, and I'll read through verse 14. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is such a beautiful depiction of our life in Christ. And what we see Paul declaring with all of his might is, we do not live for sin because of who we are in. We do not live for sin because of who we are in. It is not because we should, although we should. It is not because somehow we're going to win God's approval by keeping some moral standard, because we can't. Paul's already described that to us at length. It certainly, I would hope, isn't because we want to gain the approval of people around us and all the other false reasons we can have for obeying. No, instead, Paul goes far past that. He goes far beyond any of those other reasons and says, no, you forsake sin. You no longer live for sin because you are in Christ. That's why. And our problem is we go like this. What? We don't think about this. We read Romans 6 so easily and it all just goes right over our heads. We don't stop to consider the ramifications of the gospel and what that means for our daily lives. We do not live for sin because of who we are in. And over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack this section of Scripture by looking at three ways that happens. First, we do not live for sin because in Christ we have died to sin. We see that in verses 1 to 7. Secondly, we do not live for sin because in Christ we are alive to God. We'll find that in verses 8 through 14. And thirdly, we do not live for sin because in Christ we are bond slaves of God. And we'll find that in verses 15 through 23. But this morning, we'll only have enough time to cover, hopefully, the very first one. We do not live for sin because in Christ we have died to sin. And we see that again in verses 1 through 7. As we consider the fact that in Christ we have died to sin, we're going to see Paul unpack that really under two headings. One is the emotional revulsion that he expresses toward the thought that a believer would willfully, longingly desire to live for sin so that grace would increase. He is just revolted by that. So we'll see first his emotional revulsion, and that's in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, then, we'll also see his cognitive reason for declaring that in Christ we no longer live for sin. And then we find that in verses 3 to 7. So first, the emotional revulsion in verses 1 to 2, and then secondly, the cognitive reason given in verses 3 to 7. But first, we look at Paul's emotional revulsion again in verses 1 and 2. He asks this question, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? You'll notice that in verse 1, that word for continue is very important because it carries the idea of habitual persistence. It was used to talk about a person who would live deliberately in a certain place to make it their permanent residence. They wanted to abide there or live there. It was used of Jewish leaders in John 8, 7 who persisted in trying to induce Christ to contradict the law somehow. So in other words, what Paul is not talking about here, I'd be very careful, he's not talking about a believer's battle with sin or the fact that a believer falls into sin. Every Christian does both of those things. He's speaking instead of a lifestyle of willful, intentional, uninterrupted, established sin. In other words, he's talking about someone who lives for sin. Let's face it, before salvation, sin cannot be anything but the established pattern of someone's life. Because all the life is lived, as Romans 1:18 said, to suppress the truth. That's what they're there for. They want to push down the truth. So before Christ, all of us live for sin. But the believer has a completely different frame of reference for living. In other words, the believer is not like the irreligious pagan described in Romans 1, 21 to 32. And also, the born-again believer is not like the religiously moral person described by the apostle in Romans 2, 17 to 29. No, instead, the life is radically altered. It doesn't live for licentiousness, nor does it live for legalism. Instead, it lives in Christ. And so what does he say in light of the question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He declares with all of his heart, may it never be. That is the strongest statement of repudiation in New Testament Greek. You cannot get any more emphatic than that phrase. So Paul cries in outrage at the thought that anything like this antinomian perversion could ever be thought of as true. The very suggestion that sin could be a way to glorify God is completely abhorrent to Paul. And so he advances his argument against that in a very skillful way. And he begins it by using a rhetorical question. We find that at the end of verse 2 when he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's asking Christians here to consider, what does it really mean to have become a Christian? And there's an aorist active verb being used here. So it's a one-time event that happened in the past. You died to sin at one point in time in the past. And that death, that point in time, marks the very beginnings of Christian life. It was the end of the reign of sin and the beginning of the reign of grace, which he just talked about in chapter 5, verse 21. So how can we still live in it? So this powerful question brings out clearly the truth that uninterrupted willful delight in sin is incompatible with being a Christian. Knox, the pastor of many ages ago, in Scotland, he had a very striking translation on this phrase. He said, we have died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again? It's a good way to put it. The emotional revulsion to sin. Here's a question I have for you. Do you have an emotional revulsion to sin in your life? Or are you not terribly revulsed by it anymore? Maybe you're not revolted by your sin because you've become so accustomed to it. Maybe in some way it's even become close to you, a cherished pet, a friend, a precious idol of your heart. We don't have a lot of time to go there. I would encourage you to maybe read this sometime on your own in Ezekiel 8. I've been going through the Old Testament in my Bible reading, and there's a very striking depiction of what was happening in Jerusalem with the idolatry of that age. And Ezekiel was dealing with that. There's a picture there given of the temple, and it's just a scary picture. It's spooky, really, because he in Ezekiel 8, he talks about a vision of the temple that had right north of the altar gate. In this vision, there was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. You're like, why is it the idol of jealousy? What's Ezekiel talking about there? Well, it's an idol that made God jealous, an idol. And so Ezekiel sees this vision of the temple and that idol being there. He realizes the people are engaged in idolatry. That's what they're doing. But then God gives Ezekiel even more vision. He says, come over to the wall. And there's a hole in the wall, which is also significant. All right, things are breaking down around here. Things are invading. What's going on? Dig through the hole. So he digs through the hole and he looks through the wall. And what does he see? On the wall inside of the temple were inscribed the various gods of the Egyptians. That's spooky. Again, you can kind of see the eeriness of just the you know, even satanic infiltration of sorts. And then it gets worse. The phrase that keeps going through the account in Ezekiel 8 is, oh, but I will show you more. I will show you worse abominations, Ezekiel. Look at this. And it gets to the point where in verse 14, he says, then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house. He keeps going farther and farther into the temple. That's part of the vision. So now he's at the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the north. And behold, a woman was sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, who's Tammuz? You first read it, you're going, Tammuz. I don't know. Maybe it's her friend Tammuz. She's sad about something. No, that's not it at all. Tammuz is one of the fertility goddesses of the Egyptians. And what they would do is there was different seasons that you would worship different gods. And so throughout the year, there was a season where you would worship Tammuz. Well, she is saddened, brokenhearted that she can't worship Tammuz for a whole nother year. And so she's just broken about that. She's so devoted to her false god that she is emotionally taken up in grieving for this thing that is not. And the vision goes on from there. Perhaps you are not emotionally revulsed by your own sin because you are so passionately tied to the idols of your heart. Maybe you love them so much that that's what stirs you. Your comfort, ease, things going your way, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all those different things that so easily entangle us. Or maybe there is a lack of emotional revulsion to sin because you have become unaware of. We find that account in Luke chapter 11. Go ahead, you can turn there. Luke 11. Verse 37. This is where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, the most disciplined religious group of that time, completely dedicated to the law. And yet, look what happens. In verse 42, he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard what? Justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. So caught up in the right stuff that they miss the whole point. The love of God, mercy. He talks about that later. He talks about compassion and mercy and the signs of someone who walks with God. Does it grieve your heart when you lack those things toward others? Does that revolt bring you emotional revulsion, or is it just, well, they're wrong, I'm right? We need to be sensitive to sin in our lives. And we need desperately to ask God to show us where it is that we have idols within us. And we need to repent and turn from those things. Paul here, on the other hand, is completely revolted at sin. It is so deep within his core. It is so much a part of his view of the gospel, and his view of the gospel is so saturating to his life that the thought of a believer going on in sin is just, wow. Again, not that the believer doesn't wrestle with it, struggle with it, not that there isn't a battle with indwelling sin that is ongoing. But there is an emotional revulsion to that, and that's what we need to see in our lives too. But not only does Paul demonstrate emotional revulsion, he also demonstrates here cognitive reason in the face of the question that he's dealing with. And I love that too, because what's the next phrase start with in verse 3? He says this, "Do you not know?" I love how Paul never falls for the false dichotomy that we fall for so often, which is, yeah, there's knowledge. Knowledge. And hey, I don't need any more of that knowledge stuff. That knowledge is great. I need something that's going to matter, that's going to help my life on a daily basis. So doctrine, theology, we'll put it over there. That's great for those guys who are into that. But I need something practical. Paul never does that. No. Theology is inherently practical. Doctrine is practice. You can't have one without the other. At the same time, he doesn't do what many times those devoted to doctrine do, which is, well, feelings don't matter. Forget about feelings. You don't want to be some sort of emotional wimp. Come on. What's the truth say? Paul's very emotional here. I'm sorry, there's no way you can get through this passage and not realize his very heartbeat is passionately moving through as he conveys these truths about the gospel. So it's doctrine, it's knowledge, it's also feeling and emotion and day-to-day life. And he's dealing with what we all face every day, the battle with sin. And what's the first thing he says in 3 in terms of how to address that question? Do you not know? And then he describes what we're to know. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. What is he saying here? John the Baptist baptized with water. We're familiar with that. When he did that, he talked about repentance of sin. And he said, the clear intent of this baptism is trust in God towards obedience. And in receiving John's baptism, what happened was the sinner renounced his sin through the symbolically cleansing himself and also from identifying himself with the coming Messiah. That's what John's baptism was. So here we see that term, baptizo. So much controversy over the act of baptism that the translators wouldn't translate the word. They just kept it to the Greek word, baptizo, baptism. Why? You deal with it. What do you want to make it mean? And that's what the question that comes up here is, what does it mean here in this context? The word literally means to place something into union with something else, or to immerse something into something else so that its relationship is completely changed. And there are places where Paul does use this word to refer to actual water baptism, the very thing that we do here from time to time when we have the occasion that people have come to Christ and they are baptized. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 17. He affirms the importance of it. He affirms it as a direct command from Jesus. But water baptism is really the outward symbol of the baptism he's referring to here in Romans 6, 3. And it's very important that we understand that. Why? Because what happens is baptismal regeneration people, the Church of Christ, for example, the Los Angeles movement of that, the Boston movement, I'm sorry, but they're also the LA Church of Christ is the same thing. They would say this, if you're going to be saved, you better be baptized. Matter of fact, they'll go past that. They'll say, if you're going to be saved, you better be baptized by us. Okay. I can't tell you how many dear saints that I have known have wrestled with, do we have to be baptized in order to be saved? And part of it comes about when they read a passage like this. But here, I think, it's vital to understand, what's being referred to is our being immersed into or made one with Christ spiritually. And that God does that. Why do I say that? Well, there's two reasons. One is the grammatical context. You must understand verse 3 is connected with a lot of different prepositions and also other connectives throughout the whole passage. All of those things are hinging on verse 3. So in other words, let's say you took verse 4, for example. Do you see in the middle of verse 4 we have this, so we too might walk in newness of life at the end of verse 4? That's a result clause. This happened so that we too might walk in newness of life. Well, now if baptism in verse 3 is in fact water baptism, what he'd be saying is, you are water baptized so that you might walk in newness of life. Does water baptism, the rite of water baptism, have that power? No. Verse 5 talks about, for we've become united with him. It's explaining what happened just prior to that. So in other words, we would be saying then that water baptism is what causes someone to become united with Christ? No. The entire argument of chapter 3:21 and following is that we are saved not by works, but by what? Grace. Through faith. So, that cannot be what Paul is saying. Another thing is in the grammatical context, we see Paul shifting imageries here. Verse 3, it's an immersion or union with. Verse 5, that become united, is actually another term that comes from the agricultural world of the day, meaning to be grafted in or planted together. So again, is Paul talking about literal gardening here? No, he's using a figure. Well, in the same way, in verse 3, he's again using the idea of being immersed or baptized into someone to convey that. So, the second reason is not only the grammatical context, but also the theological context, and I've already alluded to that. The reality is that Paul has already described the wonderful realities of the gospel, and he has said all of these things from 3 all the way through 5, these blessings that are poured out upon the believer in Christ in the gospel without one reference to baptism. It's not mentioned one time. If anything, again, the emphasis is we are saved by grace through faith, not anything that we can do in and of ourselves. So this is the discussion here that Paul has going on is spiritual baptism brought about by the Spirit of God. He describes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12:13 when he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, the spiritual reality described here by Paul is certainly something that the ordinance of baptism does picture. And so the question that could arise in light of that picture of water baptism would be, have you forgotten what your baptism symbolized? But sadly, many today make the symbol of water baptism as make it into the means of salvation, rather than the manifestation or demonstration of a salvation that has already taken place. And so to turn a symbol into the reality is really to desecrate the reality, in this case, salvation. And when you take away salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you don't have salvation anymore. You got to call it something else. So here we have the spiritual immersion of every believer into Christ and the resulting oneness or union that comes about as a result. This is the picture of every child of God by faith being completely encompassed in and immersed in this thing. Have you ever stained something that you really liked, like a shirt or something? I hate that. You know, it's this really great shirt. Maybe, by the way, I don't carry pens in my pocket. All right. But I've known people that have carried pens in their pocket. And what happens? The pen leaks, goes through the shirt. What do you do to save this thing? You know, if it's a dress shirt, if it's a collared shirt, you can salvage it, but you're going to have to change the color, aren't you? Yeah, you're not going to be able to have that blue shirt be blue and still have that stain gone. What do? You take some water, you take some bleach, and you take that shirt and you immerse it in there. And what happens? Every fiber of that shirt, every part of it becomes saturated with the cleansing agent. And that is the picture that Paul is drawing here for our relationship with Christ. All of us who have been baptized into Christ, you have been immersed into Him. You, every fiber of your being is saturated by Him, by His work and His Spirit. And so he says, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. What is he referring to there? Well, he's going to go on to talk about that in the next verse. You've been baptized into His death. How's that? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Christ died. And when you became a part of Him, when you were brought into Him, what happened was, something died in you, spiritually. Burial emphasizes the complete finality of death. When Jesus died, it wasn't just sort of a pseudo-death or a partial death. No, it was a real death followed by a real burial in a real tomb. Christ really died. And our identification with Christ is so real, it's so complete, that when we're immersed in Christ at salvation, we have died. Our old life passes away completely. Our old life, our old self, which he's going to talk about more in verse 6, is gone. And so what happens? We're buried with Him through baptism into death. Here's a result clause. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, verse 4, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So Christ was raised so that we too could walk in newness of life. The death of Christ is followed by resurrection. Our death to sin, our immersion into Christ, is followed by being raised unto new life. The verb tenses here, have been buried and was raised, are also aorists. They give a tone of decisiveness to this rising to new life. And then it says, we've been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. That's a fascinating phrase in verse 4, through the glory of the Father. You would think it would be to the glory of the Father or for the glory of the Father. But no. The glory, which by the way was initially described back in chapter 5, verse 2, refers to the wonder and greatness of Yahweh. Do you remember in 5:2 when it said, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God? Here he picks up that theme again. It refers to the wonders and greatness of Yahweh. It refers to His power, the power of the Father through whom Christ was raised. And later in chapter 11, or chapter 8, verse 11, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit was also involved in raising Christ from the dead. Why? So that we too might walk in newness of life. This word for walking is often used by Paul. It's a metaphorical term to describe the ongoing steady progress of the Christian life. And so he uses it 32 times in the New Testament. He uses it 4 times in the book of Romans. So we need to understand that just as the glory of the Father was shown in raising Christ from the dead to new life, so it is with us in the same way. We too rise from death to new life. We live a new life. And so Paul summarizes this truth in Galatians 2:20, and I'm sure many of you know that passage well. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live. This ongoing life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And so then verse 5 goes on and says, for we have become united with him. Paul's not satisfied just by talking about how we're immersed in him. Now he's going to grab another term from another area, agriculture. They were very familiar with it. They saw it all the time. And he talks about how you have this tree and you graft in another branch. And now what happens? The life-sustaining nutrients from the tree flow into the new branch and gives it new life. And that's what happens with us. Maybe you're a gardener and you're very familiar with this. I am not. I stay away from all forms of plants. I've told you this before. In my office, I want a plant that preferably needs no water, no light, and hates people. If I've got those three things in a plant, I'm happy. But what happens is, thankfully, there are people that come to the office and they water our plants. They do. It's a ministry. I think we call it the plant ministry. I don't know. It's very helpful, though, because they do make the office nicer. And, of course, the air is better to breathe. But what happens is, for those people, when Paul used this term, united with Christ, they instantly thought of, oh yeah, just the other day I was out in the field, I was doing this, I had this branch, I needed to graft it in, that's what I did. So to them, the picture was very vivid. And we need to have the same vivid picture. This describes a very close union in verse 5. We have become united with him. A very close union. The point here is that the spiritual life of the believer is not self-originating. It can't be. It's derived from Christ and their relation with Christ. It's the closest sort of union that we could think of. And so even the phrase, we have become united there in verse 5, points to the truth that we are not in this state with him by nature. It's not something we automatically have. Something has to happen to us. Something has to change. And the tense of this verb also points to the truth that this is something that happened at one time in the past, but it has ongoing results into the future. It happened then, but it continues on in its effects even to now, through the rest of the believer's life. One writer put it this way, there is no turning back from death. Once that happens, the results are ongoing. And so that's what Paul says. We have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Again, the picture keeps coming up again, death, 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 throughout this phrase. Something's died. Something has changed. Now, in the likeness of his death is important. It's not exactly the same as his death. You know, his death was, among other things, it was a physical death. Ours was not when we came to Christ. But here Paul is saying our death in Christ is as real as his death in that we die to our former lives. And then he goes on. And certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The sharp contrast between death and resurrection. The believer's death to sin points forward to his resurrection. This resurrection has powerful effects on the believer's present life now. And Paul's going to elaborate that on that further in verses 8 and 9. We'll get to that next week. But the reality is, we have been changed. Radical changes have come about in the life of the believer. And so, we need to ask the question, why is it, again, why is it that you fight sin? And is the first thing that comes to your mind, because I am united with Christ. Or is it something else? I fight sin because I've died to sin. I fight sin because I'm alive now in Christ and I live for Him. Or instead, do you find your battle with sin to be nothing more than wearying when you fail, or prideful when you think you've had victory? When union with Christ is not the primary reality in our battle against sin, we either fall into spiritual pride because we're performing so well, or we fall into utter despair because we're not. And we're exhausted on both sides. Maybe in your battle with sin, you find yourself going back. Going back to sin as if you still did live in it. How sad that is. There was a man who robbed a bank 10 years ago. He was sentenced to 70 months in a federal penitentiary. And then he decided that he liked prison so much that he committed another crime just so he could return. His name was Danny Villegas. He walked inside a federal credit union in Florida, and he told the teller he was robbing her, adding this, "Well, you might as well call the police right now." He then sat down on the couch in the lobby, and he waited for the police to arrive. He said he wanted to rob a federal bank because he wanted to go back to federal penitentiary, said Lieutenant Ron Wright of the South Daytona Police Department. You see, this guy had worked in a construction unit in Texas for 5 years. After he got out of prison, he grew tired of working. And so apparently, added Wright, he robbed the bank in Fresno, California 10 years ago. He was sentenced to 70 months in federal penitentiary in Phoenix, and he actually enjoyed his time there so much that he wanted to go back. Absurd, pathetic, sad. And yet we do the same thing. So quickly, we run back to the very thing we've been set free from. We run back to sin. We act as if this radical transformation and union has not taken place. And we go back. The great Puritan pastor and theologian John Owen said this about what is the duty of every pastor in every age. There are really two things every pastor has to do, no matter when he's at labor for the Lord. One is to persuade the unbeliever that he's under the dominion of sin. And two is to persuade the believer that he is not. Why is it that you fight sin in your life? We do not live for sin because of who we are in. We do not live for sin because in Christ we have died to sin. We'll continue that further next week as we continue through the section. But now let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, please help us to see. Protect us from having such a small view of what it is to forsake sin. Protect us from thinking of it as just these quarter-inch notches we're putting in a piece of fabric without seeing the bigger picture. Lord, we don't live for sin because we have been placed in Christ. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Cause our hearts to rejoice. As those who have died to sin, may we have emotional revulsion toward it, as Paul did. As those who have died to sin, help us to know and to consider the realities of oneness in Jesus. That we've been immersed in Him, that we have been grafted into Him. And be glorified as You work in our lives through this process of sanctification. Sanctification that rests solely on you and your work and our union in you. And we praise you for these things in Jesus' name.